All right. Well, I know you're all wondering why all of these tools are here. Now, if you know me well, you're going, well, of course there are tools there, because Tim. Notice I paused there. I waited for the appropriate response. So this morning, we're going to be kind of wrapping up some things with our sermon series. We're going to be talking a little bit about the importance of having the right tools for the job. And when I think about tools, particularly, tools that are geared for specific jobs, I think a lot about Keith because of some of what he does and the conversations we've had. So Keith, maybe you could explain that. What do you do?
I work for Hilti. For those that don't know what Hilti is, we really got our name as a tool company, but we've grown beyond just tools. And my actual job is I'm a fire protection specialist. So people always ask, well, what's that? what is that? Yeah. So just as an example, there's a new hotel going up in downtown Philly. It's actually two hotels all in one. It's the W and Element Hotel. It's 55 stories high. Let's say you're staying there, having a wonderful weekend, and you're on the 50th floor, overlooking the city, and it's magnificent. But what if worst-case scenario happens and a fire breaks out in the hotel? You want to make sure that you have time to get out of the hotel before the fire spreads. So I make the products that make that possible. So that's actually what I do. So I train construction workers on how to install fire stop devices and materials correctly. And I also train all the code officials and inspectors to know what they're supposed to look for to make sure that it's installed correctly. So yeah, that's what I do.
Well, thank you for doing that. Yeah. We're glad. So we have a bunch of different tools up here. So could you maybe just take a minute and walk us through kind of what some of these things do? And
sure.
Yeah.
So this large tool is actually a nail gun for a really big nail gun. So like that big high-rise going up, what you typically do, you have your steel superstructure, and then in between the steel forms, you have a corrugated metal deck.
I feel like, should I play like Vanna White? Should I hold this up?
Yeah, you should. And so traditionally what you would have to do is you would have to weld that metal deck down onto the steel. So what Hilti does is we're all about how do you do it faster, because your biggest cost in construction is labor. And so we want to help the job go faster to save you money in labor. So instead of welding, you take this nail gun and you just shoot that metal deck into the steel beams. And so, and it goes much, much faster than welding. So you can usually save, you know, basically a person's salary on one job by using that as opposed to welding. So that's that. This is our idea of a cordless drill.
This is not going to go well. I can't even get the tool to stand. It's like it knows me. This guy is not doing anything.
So this is our idea of a cordless drill. So it's designed to drill into concrete. Rather powerful drill, and it has a hollow drill bit on it, because now with new OSHA regulations you can't have dust in the air, so you can hook a vacuum onto the drill and pull the dust out of the hole so it doesn't get into the air. So so this is a just another nail gun, but a little bit smaller than that big one, but again, just for it uses a gunshot, you know, a bullet, basically, to fire the nail into concrete or steel.
Keith really wanted to demonstrate this one this morning.
I really did.
And I was like, I don't know how that's going to go.
Yeah.
So we didn't,
But this tool will also Bluetooth with your phone, so you can get diagnostics on how it's performing.
Or make it fire just when you're like 100 yards away, right? Did you do that?
No.
All right, that's probably better. This is why I shouldn't design tools either.
Yeah. And this is another nail gun, but instead of using a bullet or gunpowder, this just uses a gas, to fire it.
Okay.
And this is one of our newest tools. This, too, is a nail gun for shooting into steel and concrete, but it only operates off of a battery. So no gas, no gunpowder, and it's very quiet. So
that's helpful. That's good.
Yeah. So I told Tim he's going to actually have to demonstrate this one.
Well, before we freak everyone out, so one of the things that has been fascinating as we've had conversations, because, I mean, for people who know me, I don't know a lot about tools. We'll just say that. That's fairly safe. But when we've had conversations, whenever you talk about something, you're very specific in describing not just the tool itself, but why the tool exists. Mm-hmm. So maybe just tell us for a second, why is it so important to think about not just the tool itself, but like what it's going to be used for?
And that is a big part of, you know, we're known as probably being the most expensive tool manufacturer in the world, which we are. And we don't apologize because it's very specific in what it's for. So this one in particular...
I'm not going to point that at anyone.
Yeah. The last one I sold was to a customer that had to do some work in New York City, but they couldn't use the one that was fired by gunpowder to attach ceiling clips up in the ceiling because it was too loud. So they were going to have their guy come after hours and shoot everything they needed to shoot after hours, which then meant the labor rate in New York City is right around $150 an hour for the jobs that we, handle. And so they were going to have to pay this guy time and a half because he was going to have to come at night. But because this one is so quiet, they were able to use it during the day. And so then they were able to save that additional $75 an hour, thus making that tool very, very useful.
So there's a lot of focus on, and you guys know this, if you've ever done anything, so I've done very limited house kinds of things, but I've done some stuff, and one of the things that amazed me when I first started trying to do things myself is when you actually got a tool that was designed to do the thing you wanted to do, it went a lot easier, right? Like, now that sounds like a completely obvious statement, but you'd be surprised how much time I wasted trying to use something that wasn't made for the thing I was using it for. And finally, when you use the right tool, you're like, oh, this is so much easier. And this, you'll understand why this is important in a minute. But before we move on, we did want to demonstrate one for you so that you could see what it was used for. And again, Keith really wanted to use the one that fired with gunpowder, but I just didn't. That just seemed like it was going to go all sorts of bad. So we're not doing that. So we are going to do this, and I didn't realize until about 10 minutes ago that Keith was going to make me fire it, which I'm pretty sure is not a good idea, but we don't have an HR department, so we're just going to do it. he did bring in these fancy glasses, which...
You have to have your PPE,
What about us?
We just encourage you to close your eyes and pray.
So, as you're using this tool, first of all, we have to turn it on. That's as loud as it gets. And you want to fully depress. See how it, kind of spongy there?
Yeah.
Make sure that's fully depressed against the concrete before you pull the trigger.
Yeah.
And there you go.
All right. That sounds pretty simple.
And just keep pressing it down.
All right. Why are your glasses cooler than mine? That's my first question. All right, never mind. All right, you see this? Everybody's ready? This is going to be...
A nail into the concrete.
Did it?
It really did.
Is there a nail? Oh, there is a nail in there.
Do another one.
I saw something fly. I'm like, that nail just flew up into the air. Wait, here we go. Ready? Yeah. All right. Look at that. It's a miracle. Keith, thank you very much. Appreciate it. Thanks, man. So you can, afterwards, you can come up and look if you're really interested to make sure that I actually did fire nails into the concrete. But I did. And it even produced these cute little holes that I can now do something with. It's great. All right. Well, again, thank you, Keith. We appreciate it. You can feel free to grab Keith and ask him all sorts of interesting questions about the tools if you're like tool people. If you're like me and you have no idea what's going on, that's fine. I did think it was funny. Nick Hauer, who is he's someone who does a lot of work with tools. He's done a lot of the work here. He's one of our trustees. First thing he said to me when he saw the tools up here on stage was, "You're not going to try and use any of those, are you?" We're all okay, Nick. We all made it out all right. Yeah. Okay. So, well, of course. So this is kind of a lot of to do, but it illustrates an important point, right? Like the tools that you use are very specific to the task that you need them for, and if you don't use the right tools, you could end up in all sorts of trouble. You can make lots of bad decisions. You could even get hurt. And you decide what tool you're going to make based on the job that you have to do. Knowing what it is that you have to tackle, what the job itself is really critical to knowing what tools to use. All right, so why all this talk about tools? Well, we're in our last week of this series that we've been in on the book of Ephesians, where it's Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus in what is now Turkey, then was Asia Minor. And in this letter, Paul has gone from big picture, this idea that God is working all things towards his purposes, where everything is going to come under Christ as Lord. He started out with the big picture, and he's kind of slowly kind of zoomed in for us and talked about our role in that, how we get sent out to be channels of God's self-giving love and grace and forgiveness in the world, how God works out his kingdom, his purposes through us. And now as we get to the final chapter, Paul starts talking about the tools that we get for this job, the things that God gives us if we're going to do this job well. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there and read with us. It's going to be chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. It's kind of towards the end of the Bible in the New Testament. If you don't have your Bibles, we are going to have the scriptures up here on the screen. You can follow along with us. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 10, "A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor, so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right word so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him, as I should." All right. Well, Paul begins this final section by invoking this warfare imagery, this idea that we're at war. But he's very specific as he talks about who exactly it is that we're at war with. He says we're at war with the devil, with evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, with mighty powers in this dark world, evil spirits in the heavenly places. One of the reasons that I'm glad that, you know, that I try to, you know, we try to alternate. If you've been around, you may have noticed kind of a rhythm that we try to do. We don't always get it exactly right, but where we alternate between kind of topical sermon series and sermon series that kind of take us roughly through a book. And the reason why that's really helpful for me is because there are topics that I don't tend to gravitate to naturally. Like, normally I don't tend to talk about those things. And when we go through a book of Scripture, it sometimes forces me to drill down and go, huh, what about that? And this is one of those. This idea that we're actually the thing that God is calling us to as we go about being channels of his self-giving love, being part of his kingdom on earth, is war against evil. And not just some kind of like generic evil, but an actual kind of personal evil that we're battling. Now, for some of us, this might be some of the stuff that when we get to it in Scripture, we chalk it up to, well, that's because these were like first century people who didn't really know science like we know. And so they kind of had these mythologies that helped them make sense of the world. And in that, there were things about, you know, demons and spirits that, well, we've kind of moved on from that. But the thing is, when you come to the Scriptures, you can't get past the fact that this is a core part of how the writers understand reality. That there is, just as there is a personal God, that there is personal evil that we're working against that are actually at cross purposes with God's plans and purposes in the world. And that this is something that we need to be aware of. C.S. Lewis, who, you know, writer, professor, was he wasn't a slouch intellectually. He wasn't kind of given to simply believing whimsical things. He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a fictional work about two devils who are writing back and forth, one named Wormwood, the other named Screwtape. And he talks in the introduction about how he gets lots of questions from people. Now, this is years ago, back in the 60s. But he got lots of letters from people asking, you don't really believe in devils and demons and all that kind of stuff, right? Like, you don't really believe that. And Lewis said this in his introduction. He says a lot that's really helpful. It's an interesting book. I really encourage you to read it. But he says this in his introduction. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And I think that's really helpful. Lewis is not encouraging us to fixate on demons. You know, there are those who kind of get caught up in this sense that there's these kind of tiny evil men lurking around every corner who are just kind of going around making menace. And this isn't the biblical story. This isn't how Scripture kind of sees these things. But at the same time, it's very clear that evil exists, and that evil is not simply just some ambiguous kind of notion, but it's actually a personal entity. There's a personhood to evil that is intentionally working against the purposes of God. And if we're going to take Scripture seriously, but even more, if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we have to wrestle with this stuff. Over 70 times in the Gospels alone, the Gospels are the four biographies of Jesus that we come to in the beginning of the New Testament. Over 70 times, we see Jesus interacting with evil spirits, demons, Satan. And never at that time does Jesus give us any hint that these are simply metaphors or illustrations, but that there's actually evil present that Jesus needs to deal with. The biblical narrative and Jesus himself has a strong sense that this world is infused with activity beyond what we see with our eyes. There's more going on than how it appears. Francis Foulkes is a biblical scholar, and he wrote a commentary on Ephesians. He said this, it's kind of long, but it's good. I think it's good. He said, we should be slow to reject the biblical terms in which the spiritual life and its conflicts are spoken of, and realize rather that our vastly increased knowledge of the physical universe has not necessarily increased and may in fact have dulled our sense of the spiritual, while many demythologize the word devil into a mere figure of speech for evil. Others are also deeply aware of what appears to them as the skill and intelligence with which this mysterious force of evil campaigns to crush innocence and uprightness. Men and women today feel themselves to be up against powers which, even if they describe them in material terms, are beyond their control, in spite of all their ability to penetrate the mysteries of the material universe and bring it into subjection. So what? That's a mouthful, right? So what's he getting at? Well, he's talking about this aching sense for those of us, most of us who are paying attention to what's going on in the world, that there is something happening behind the scenes, beyond simply the work of humans. That there are forces at work pushing against the purposes of God that continue to rear their ugly head. The most obvious of these come when we see just utterly tragic events like what happened in Egypt, was it yesterday or 2 days ago, where over 300 people are slaughtered as they're worshiping in a mosque. And we hear things like that happening again and again, and we think that because, you know, generally speaking, we're all, like, it's the 21st century, right? Like, we're more enlightened now. We know better. We should be seeing fewer and fewer of those kinds of acts, right? Like, shouldn't we all just be kind of maturing and growing together towards a sense of universal harmony and peace? Isn't that how this ought to work? But it doesn't. Again and again, we see things that strike us as utterly inhuman, as the opposite of what it means to be a full human who bears the presence, the character of their creator. We see these things and we say, that is not the way things ought to be. How could anyone do that? And it keeps happening. And you get a sense that while, sure, it's individuals who are doing these things, that there's something bigger, there's something going on that's pushing against the purposes of God. But it's not just in those big picture things. You see it in yourself and in individuals, that for some of us, for many of us, there are things that they just kind of seem to have a power in our lives that are bigger than just, well, we keep making this same choice again and again. Sure, our choices matter, but there are things that they're just, they have kind of their claws in us. And you think about even the terminology we use for those things, right? Like, they have a grip on us. They almost take on a personhood, these things. That they're hard to shake. And the biblical story points to these realities, that there is evil at work behind the scenes, pushing against what God is up to in the world, that we need to be aware of if we're going to properly live out our calling to be channels of God's life and love and hope into the world. And one of the things that's critical about beginning here, I know we're talking about tools, right? But we got to begin with what the problem is. Because if we don't know what the problem is, we're going to use the wrong tools. And this happens in this all the time, because our assumption when we deal with people is that people are the enemy. We regularly go back to this assessment that the real problem is people, that they're the ones we're warring against, they're the ones we're battling. And so when we think about how to make things right, it's easy for us to use the wrong tools, to assume that really what's going to solve all of this is if we just kill all the bad guys. If we just throw all the people who are doing those bad things, if we just throw them in prison, or if we kill them, or if we do whatever, like, that's just going to solve all the problems. And it might if the real problem was just the people. But it's bigger than them. In fact, in some cases, actually at some level, in all cases, they're victims themselves. caught up in something bigger than they are. And that doesn't absolve them of responsibility for their choices, but it recognizes that these things are bigger than just any one individual or any group of individuals. This is something much bigger that we're going to need different tools to fight. And so Paul, as he ends this letter, and as he launches this group of people into living out God's purposes in the world, being part of God's kingdom work in the world, he says, here's what you're going to need. Here's the armor that God is giving you. So he uses this imagery of the armor of God. And many commentators have noted that Paul is likely at this point imprisoned in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. You see at the end of the passage that we read here at the beginning, he said in verse 20, I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So he's not just figuratively in chains, he's like literally in chains, chained probably to a Roman guard. And so as he's talking about the armor of God is often how this has been, it's kind of the title for this section in most Bibles you might look at, but this armor that we've been given for the battle that we're engaging in, you kind of get a sense that he's maybe even looking at this Roman soldier and imagining how that might play out, how he might use that image of Roman armor to illustrate the tools that we're being given as we wage war in this way. And so, as he lays these out, we're gonna talk about kind of what it is that Paul gives us. I don't think, you know, there are some people who will look at this, and some people have done a great job at talking about how, well, this thing is the belt and this thing is the helmet because of where they are and what they do, and there might be some helpful things in that. But I'm not sure Paul is completely trying to tie each and every one of these things to a piece of clothing. He's more just trying to use the armor as a broader point to illustrate these are the tools we need to enable us to battle the enemy that we face, if that makes sense. If not, you can ask questions when we get to Q&A. We'll be spending a few minutes, hopefully, if we have some time, at Q&A at the end. So if there are questions you have, feel free to jot those down or kind of stick them in the back of your head, and we'll get there in just a second. All right, so what is the armor that Paul is calling us to put on? And that's important. He says, put on this armor. It's an instruction that we get to kind of choose into it. You know, I think about, I may have told this before, but I decided to go visit a dermatologist because I'm light-skinned, and I noticed that, you know, I have some various skin pigment things, and I'm like, oh, that's interesting, maybe I should get that checked out. And so I went and I saw the dermatologist, and her first word to me was, oh, you and I are going to be friends, right? Like, she's like, yeah, we're going to spend some time together. But one of the instructions that she gave me is, hey, I know this is tough to hear, but one of the big problem areas is up top. You just don't have coverage there like you used to. And so we're gonna need to provide some additional coverage. In other words, wear a hat, dude. And so so I have to be intentional, and I don't like hats. I'm not a hat guy. And so I have to be intentional, particularly in the summer, but regularly, to put on a hat. It's a choice I have to make in order to be proactive about living a long life so that I don't end up with skin cancer down the road. I need to make intentional choices every day, even when I don't feel like it, even when it doesn't particularly look sunny, to think about wearing a hat. And this is what we have to do when it comes to wearing this armor. It's an intentional choice. It's not something we just slip into. It's something that we choose to do regularly to equip ourselves for the stuff we're going to face. So Paul lays it out this way. And so we're going to kind of go through each one and try and spend just a moment on each one, because there's several of them and we don't have a whole lot of time. So there's a whole lot more you could say about each of these. And you'll notice there's probably one or two I'll land on a little more than others, not because they're more important. They just kind of stuck out to me. Paul does not elevate one or over another. They're kind of all given equal time. I won't quite do that, just again, because some kind of stuck out to me, but I'd encourage you. There might be some that stick out to you that I don't emphasize. I encourage you to look at those for yourselves. So the first thing that Paul talks about is putting on truth. He talks about the belt of truth. Now, it's interesting. that one of the primary ways that Jesus talks about Satan, who is kind of the nemesis of God, right? Like the arch evil, the Satan, the accuser that we see in Scripture. One of the ways that Jesus describes him is the father of lies. That Satan is the one who is the origin of lies. And so it's interesting that Paul would begin with truth, right? That one of the critical things for us is to put on truth. And you'll notice this in any kind of system that is diabolical or evil, at its core is lies. Deception is key for evil to flourish. And this is in big kind of like systems, you know, when we talk about genocide is always built on lies, generally about the inherent value of one person or one group of people over another. But there's always a lie at the core. But we even see this in family systems. We see it in relationships, that whenever there's abuse or manipulation or something that's destructive, there's always a lie at the core. And much of what therapists do when you go to see a therapist, when you see a counselor, is they work to get at what are some of the core lies that you believe. What are things that you believe to be true about yourself, about the other person, that are false? How do we dig those out and bring truth in? Bring them to light. Truth is critical for us to engage with evil. We've got to be rooted in what's true. Jesus called himself the truth, that ultimately Jesus is the embodiment of truth that enables us to engage with evil. I've thought a lot, read a little bit, mostly through some podcasts, been thinking about a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I mentioned him a couple of weeks ago in another sermon. Solzhenitsyn was a captain in the Soviet military, in the Russian military in World War II. Decorated officer, served his country well. And at one point, he wrote a letter to a friend. And in the letter, he criticized Joseph Stalin. That letter was intercepted, read, and he was put in a Russian gulag for 8 years as punishment for criticizing Stalin. Saw untold horrors, well, now told horrors, because he wrote about them, but just the most unbelievable suffering imaginable. And when he came out of the gulag, he decided to write about his experiences. And so he did so in a number of books, the largest one called The Gulag Archipelago, where he just relays the facts, his experience, his stories about suffering under the Russian regime. And it was at least in part because of Solzhenitsyn's willingness to write publicly about the atrocities that the Russian government used to wield power over these people, that Stalin's reign began to crumble, that the Soviet grip on the world began to weaken, that as he took the step to tell the truth about what had happened in the gulag, that it began to, number one, people for the first time saw what was really happening behind closed doors, but number two, other people were empowered to speak up as well, to say what their experience was in a way that it wasn't just his voice, it was the voice of others. And you see that happen a lot in systems where for a long time no one says anything, and suddenly when someone has the courage to stand up and say what's true, suddenly it empowers other people around them to stand up and say what's true as well. Speaking the truth is empowering, not just to the person speaking it, but to others around who for so long have felt oppressed by the lie, and suddenly they feel empowered to stand up too and speak what's true. Truth is powerful. Solzhenitsyn himself said, "The simple step of a courageous individual is not to take part in the lie. One word of truth outweighs the world." Paul encourages us as we're battling the forces of evil to be people who are rooted in truth. And fundamentally, when he's talking about that, he's talking about the truth that Jesus is Lord, that there is a different center of the universe, that the God of all creation, the God of the universe, has revealed himself in Christ. And that because of that, life is completely different. Now, the last will be first and the first will be last. Evil is defeated when we give ourselves in love for others. Forgiveness is one of the key tools that we've been given. When we are grounded in truth, we are equipped to battle evil, to not just to battle it, but to defeat it. Because we understand what's really true behind the scenes. So that's truth. The next thing he speaks about is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, again, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this because we actually talked about this last week. But when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, what he's talking about is this idea of a character that is shaped after the person of Christ, of a character that reflects the nature of Christ, that this is what God is most concerned about. Again, the quote we used, I believe it was last week, from Dallas Willard was that God cares more about, God doesn't care what you're doing, he cares what you're becoming, I think is a loose, I don't have it written down here, but that God is primarily concerned with who you are becoming, that your character is being formed in the image of Christ, and that that is what we need to be people who can engage with evil. Next, he goes on to talk about peace, and he uses these as like, you know, he talks about the shoes fitted with the peace that comes from the good news. So, peace that comes from the good news. Well, you got to back up and say, well, what is the good news? Again, the good news is that Jesus is Lord. That, in fact, all of this evil stuff, that all of this stuff that we face, the powers behind the scene, that, in fact, because of Christ's death and resurrection, that they've been defeated. That in the end, evil has lost. That Christ's death and resurrection was the moment in which evil was revealed for what it was. The losing team. And it's that knowledge, that understanding of the good news that enables us to face whatever comes at us with a sense of peace. To push into whatever it is that we encounter, knowing that we don't have to be afraid. Because Jesus is Lord, evil has no power in eternity. Now, that doesn't mean there's not power in the short term for those who choose to give themselves to it. But all of that is a losing battle. Because in the end, we believe that Jesus will bring all things together, that God will make all things new, and that evil will be defeated. And so we can move forward with peace. Paul writes this in his letter to the Philippian church. He says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." So Paul encourages cultivating a life of prayer as a way to move through fear and anxiety. Later in the passage we read earlier in verse 18, he says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion." Pray in the Spirit. So we're praying regularly at all times on in every occasion to remind ourselves, to root ourselves in the reality that Jesus is Lord. And so we don't have to be afraid. We can face whatever comes our way with peace. All right, next is faith. So he talks about faith as a shield. Now, when he talks about the shield, he's likely envisioning the Roman shield, which would have been about like a 4-foot-tall shield that would have been covered with leather. And he talks about how it's able to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. He's using an illustration from warfare at that time, where often people would dip their arrows in pitch, light them on fire, and fire them at the Roman soldiers. And so what they would do with their shields is they would be covered with leather, and then they'd be soaked with water to extinguish the arrows. So you kind of see the imagery that Paul's using here. But he's saying that the things that come against you, what allows you to stand up against them, to extinguish them, is being rooted in faith. It's remembering that you are connected to Christ, that the Spirit of Christ is in you, working through you to bring about God's purposes in the world, that it's that hope, that faith, that enables us to face whatever comes our way. Next is salvation. Now, these are all, again, tied together, and I'm moving quickly for the sake of time, but the helmet of salvation. When Paul talks about salvation here, I think he's talking about salvation in two different ways. Number one, he's talking about salvation from sin and from death. Salvation from sin and from death. So when we are rescued, when Christ, through his death and resurrection, rescues us, saves us, restores us, he both saves us from sin, from our own tendency towards self-centeredness and fear, self-protection, and also from death. That death is no longer the end, death is not the final word. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have hope that we will live forever. And it's that hope, that trust in what Christ has done, that enables us to face the challenges of life, the very real evil that we face, with hope. To live free from fear and to move forward in boldness, because nothing can ultimately hurt us. Now, I know, again, that sounds silly, and we've talked about this. Sure, in the short term, are there things that can cause pain and destruction and hardship? Of course. But our hope, our trust, is that in the long run, as Julian of Norwich says, all will be well, and all manner of things will be well, that God will make all things new, and that as we live in the way of Jesus in the world, as we get shaped in the character of Christ, and as we live in faith and hope and love, that all of this goes on forever, that it matters for eternity, that death is not the end. And finally, he talks about the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God. Now, there's two different ways you can look at this. Traditionally, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, has been looked at as Scripture. And there's a lot of good reason for this. In Scripture itself, often the Old Testament is referred to as the Word of God. Jesus, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, when he encounters Satan, the way he kind of defeats Satan or kind of has victory over Satan is by quoting the Old Testament, by remembering the things that God had said in the Old Testament. And so there's a really strong case for being grounded in Scripture as part of what enables us to move forward through evil. But I think there's even a deeper meaning to this if you look at how the New Testament looks at what it means by the Word of God. In John's Gospel, in John's biography of Jesus, Jesus himself is the Word of God. And so when Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God, I think what this illustrates is the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, that shapes our character, that transforms us, and empowers us to live Christ-shaped lives in the world. That our real, you know, a sword is kind of both defensive, but it's also kind of an offensive weapon, right? The thing that kind of moves us forward, that enables us to defeat evil, is the Spirit of Christ at work in our lives, transforming us and moving us forward, so that the choices that we're making, the lives that we're living, increasingly reflect the life of Jesus in the world. That this is what it is we've been given to defeat evil. Lives that increasingly look like Christ. So, as Paul kind of lays all of this out, he ends with this instruction, command to pray. To pray on all occasions, that the way that we put on this armor, the way that we continue to protect ourselves, to arm ourselves, to equip ourselves to enter into this battle, is by regularly immersing ourselves in prayer, being connected to our Creator by praying. So two things quickly as we bring this to a close and move on. Number one, as we think about this, and as we think about life in general and what it means to be people who are living as channels of God's purposes in the world, we need to remember who the enemy is. It's critical that we have a right understanding of who it is that is our enemy. And it's not people. It's not your jerk boss. It's not that family member you can't get along with. It's not the neighbor who refuses to mow their grass the right length. It's not, like, whatever. It's not people. It's not even the people who do horrific things in the world. The enemy is the spirit behind those things. This is why Jesus, when he hangs on the cross and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." This is why Jesus can call us to enemy love, to love not just our family and our friends and our neighbors, though that can be hard enough, but to love our enemies, is because Jesus recognizes that your primary enemy is not the people. Even the people who are living out the evil, they're not the enemy. The enemy is the spirit behind that. And so our call is to be people who live out Jesus' radical enemy love, who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This is only possible when we understand that they're not the enemy. The enemy is behind all of that, something bigger. And then finally, we need to be cultivating a life of prayer. This is the key to how we put on all of this stuff, how we stay rooted in faith and peace and truth and righteousness, is to regularly be rooting ourselves in prayer, allowing Christ to work in us, to shape us, to teach us, to transform us, so that we can be agents of hope and love and life and transformation in the world. Father, thanks so much for the reminder that the enemy is not the person next door, the coworker, the boss, the family member. And maybe coming out of Thanksgiving, we really need to hear that the enemy is not your family. The enemy is not the person who is most frustrating in your life right now, but that the enemy is beyond that. And the way to defeat that enemy, the way to move forward in love, is to root ourselves in these things, to remember the tools that you have given us, the truth, the peace, salvation, righteousness, all of these things that Paul lays out. Would you remind us during the week? Would you call us to reflection, to prayer, so that we can be people who continually reflect the self-giving love of Christ in the world? Empower us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.